If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter number 2. I'm having a little bit of a challenge with my voice this morning, so hopefully it won't give out before I finish up here. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 1. And now, ye priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to your heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and of peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my laws, but have been partial in the law. Father, we thank you for this warning that is given to the priests, and at the same time, the reminder of what a faithful minister looks like. Help the godly ministers that are ministering in the pulpits around the world, even on this Lord's Day, to look to preach that true covenant of life and peace, and to walk in peace and equity. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word here today. Cause these saints to be sanctified through the preaching of thy word, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, we finished chapter 1 with Malachi declaring a curse on deceptive worshipers. These deceptive worshipers felt like they could kind of set the terms of worship. This has always been something that men have done concerning God. These worshipers would bring lame sacrifices, blind sacrifices. They would bring the off-cast, basically, the things that they didn't want, and they would give them to the Lord. We called on you above your regular giving to give an offering today to help one of our members. And many times the mindset becomes, does this person deserve it? Should I not? All of these questions come to our minds. But I would say, whatever you give in a free will way to anything that you're called upon to give, that you give it from a pure heart. You give it as unto the Lord. Eve, in the garden, along with her complicit husband Adam, they imagined they could change the terms of obedience to God. Even to the point of somewhat negotiating with the devil concerning what was expected of them. They would listen to him, take his advice, listen to God, put the two together and make a determination of how they were going to conduct themselves. We see how that turned out for humanity. Abraham imagined that by his own ideas, coupled with counsel from his wife, that he might come up with something that would better suit the plan of God. And thus Hagar was introduced into their pure and honorable bed of marriage as a stopgap measure, since God wasn't acting quite as quickly as they thought God should act. God wasn't coming through when they had asked him to come through. God didn't meet their time schedule. And so they upended the entire picture of a godly marriage. It was Rebekah who with the very best intentions, I'm sure, instructed her son on how to deceive his father, her husband. And then she instructed him on how to flee for his life rather than make restitution. Because this seemed right in her eyes. It was Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the faithful priest of Aaron, who thought they could make the worship services contemporary. They wanted to be like the other religions around them, where the priest would bring fire to the altar, and they themselves would light the altar, rather than allowing the Lord to light the altar. And they were destroyed standing right in front of the altar that they were called to serve at. Always, throughout the history of the Bible and the history of man, God has given us a way to follow Him. And then man, sometimes with the best of intentions, perverts the way. Every time, in the name of expediency, or in the name of, I've even heard, preserving the glory of God. And many times, in the name of self-preservation, why, if I don't give in to the people, I might lose my position as the pastor. I need to do it their way, or else. Always, though, it's man going his own way. It's him making the determination of what he values as important to him at the moment. Well, at this point in our text, God moves from the rehearsal of the sins of the people, bringing particular sacrifices to the priest, to the very priests themselves for not following the commands of God, and then issuing them a clear command for repentance. He calls them to listen to what the Lord is saying. He tells them to set their hearts upon honoring Him. If our hearts are set upon honoring God, we can fairly rest assured that our actions and our life will follow. The thing that catches my attention, though, is this little section about the traits of a true and a faithful minister. It's interjected right here in the middle of our text in verses 5 through 7. And what a help it is to know how to live godly, how to testify of the grace of God, given from an example that God places in there to remind the priests themselves of how they should conduct themselves. You need to understand that much of study and much of preaching is not just to make sure that the pastor is correcting the flock, or that he's edifying the flock. But as a minister of the gospel opens the very words of God, our hearts are smitten too. We're given direction so many times on how we are to care for the flock. And I think it's very important for you to know, when God has instructed the ministers of the gospel of how they should conduct themselves, as to exactly what God's told them, so that you might understand why it is that your minister does things sometimes, and why he won't do some things sometimes. Why it is that he is careful and fearful sometimes to interject something new and novel into the worship service. Because he may have already tasted the failure of that in the past, or seen the truth of avoiding such as that. I've had people that felt like I was very close-minded in making the services more like their brother-in-law's church or their cousin's church. Man, pastor, they do this awesome thing there, and it's just like you can't learn from anyone. And I don't ever want to be that way, because if there's a truth or there's an application in worship that would honor the Word of God in faithfulness and honor God in principle, I want to do it. I want to do that. And at the same time, I try to guard it, almost with just an overabundance of zeal, maybe, that the simpler the better, to avoid things that are later going to cause troubles and trials. There used to be a a policy among saints in this church to where if somebody had a birthday, we would call out that person's birthday and everybody in the church would sing happy birthday to them. And I don't remember it happening long after I got here, but I had visited one Sunday and I remember that specific. Any birthdays? Whose birthday is it? They didn't know, you know. And all you got to do is miss one person's birthday. That's all you got to do. Yeah, you didn't sing happy birthday to my son. Yeah, you didn't sing happy birthday to my wife. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I see how you are. Yeah, you're right. We don't like your son. I mean, what are we supposed to say? Oh, we just overlooked them because they weren't important enough. No, because you didn't put it in the directory. Well, it was in the directory. It was the wrong day. I mean, do you see where you go? It's just ridiculous. You interject something into the worship service that God has not commanded. And now we come up with just, we make the rules now. We get to make the rules. And that's not how this minister wants to perform his duties. Well, in this portion of Scripture, God looks back to Levi, the father of the tribe of priests, and he notes how Levi honored God in his calling. He begins to say only the kindest things about him. But by saying those kind things, it's also an accusation against the priests today that we're serving in Malachi's day, that this is what Levi, the father of the tribe, was doing. And the tribe followed that, but you're not doing that today. This is what he committed to do. And here's what you're doing. And it doesn't match that. And so as I looked at this, I thought, what a life lesson for me. And how important it is for you to understand the duties of your ministers and to pray for us that we would make sure we walk in peace and equity, that we would try to be fair as we possibly can and to keep peace as much as we possibly can. And it's a challenge. First of all, we see a trait of that Malachi calls fear. Notice he says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." I had a dear relative one time instruct me that a loving God does not want his followers to fear him. That's not what God wants. I gently reminded him that the word that is used here, that is translated most often as fear in the Bible, is taken from a word that has to do with dread or terribleness. I said, what does that mean? If the very word we get the word fear from has to do with dread and terribleness, how could that possibly be construed as a buddy-buddy pal slap on the back relationship? I don't see how that could possibly be the case. But by explanation, it is something that we look at an individual or we look at God as something with more power and more strength than myself. Someone that if we were to cross, we should dread what his reaction to us would be. He said, "I would send a curse upon you, a curse even upon your blessings." And he said, "I've already done that because you've already failed me." This is something that a person ought to dread in their life, is a curse from God. That God would say, "I'm withdrawing my hand of blessing." I sent a quote to a couple of my family members the other day from Titus. Not my Titus. He has a lot of quotes, but they're not safe sometimes to repeat up here because they're so funny and real. But Titus, the general, who was one of two generals that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD in that battle. And when it came time for them to do what they always did, anytime Rome had a victory and the general rode back into town, they took this wreath and they put it upon the head of the general and said, "You've had victory over our enemies." And Titus refused the wreath He refused the crown of the victor. And when they were like, why don't you want this crown? He said, I cannot wear a crown of victory over a people whose God abandoned them. Because you see, in the Jewish mindset, the center of the world was the temple. Jerusalem was the center city. And God in His very presence was in that temple in their mind. And they could not lose this battle. And yet Titus was convinced that if that's the case, if their God abandoned them, I'm not going to wear a crown of victory because I didn't defeat them. They were destroyed by a curse of God. And if you know anything about what led up to 70 AD and the promises of our Lord in Matthew 24, you would have to either be blind or agree. God will not be mocked. You cannot crucify the Lord of glory and not receive, even in that generation, the punishment that would be due such. So, by explanation, what we do when we fear something is we reverence it. We stand in awe of it. We respect it with great deference. We had horses when I was growing up, and my dad raised Tennessee Walkers and traded them and sold them, and we rode them in horse shows from time to time. And one thing my dad always told me is, don't be afraid of this horse now. Don't be afraid. They can sense your fear, but respect her power. Understand that she might move or turn her head, not intending to hurt you, but she'll clobber you when you're least expecting it. So we don't run from God because of our fear, but we respect God. We are in awe of His power. And we say, if God, who is so powerful and so infinite in His glory, commands us to do something, we must, just by the fact of those things, bow toward Him and say, yes, Lord. Whatever it is that You would desire of me. We're told in Psalm 111 that the beginning of wisdom is actually the fear of the Lord. And we know that fearing is an active thing because the verse says, a good understanding have all they that do thereafter. In other words, those that are practicing fearing God are granted a very good understanding along with the beginning of wisdom. When you fear God, you're saying, I understand who God is. I understand His position. I understand His power. And I want to do what He commands me to do. Now, I, for one, am not interested in kicking against the idea of fearing God. So if you would like to come, give me another explanation of fearing God, you are welcome to, and I will entertain it with the most careful consideration. But it'll take something stronger than your admonition if it doesn't match what the Word of God says. I would urge every individual in here, as you consider your position as a father, a head of the household, the husband of your family, that you fear God in understanding that you hold a position that is described in the Word of God as being one like the Lord Jesus Christ in your care for the family. And if you take it lightly and not seriously, and you laugh about your wife wearing the pants in the family, and you laugh about, you know, how your kids just run circles around you and won't do what you say, and you think it's humorous and lighthearted, I would urge you to reconsider your position before the Lord and begin to adjust yourself to account for the fact that God has placed you in the headship of that household, and you have a huge duty. My kids are gone. I don't have kids at home anymore. You know, we're old. It doesn't matter. It has not changed your position one whit in that family. You need to take that position with seriousness, with fear. To to show reverence, to stand in a reverential awe of God and understanding His power and His place by the way in which He created all things really is no simple task for the believer. It takes meditative work on our part. We have to think it through. We have to meditate on it because it is an active, constant walking in a reminder of who He is in all things. And if He calls us to be holy even as He is holy, we cannot for a moment drop that mindset. Your heart should be grieved when you sin against Him. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts we're talking about. This is the one who has the power, as He said in verse number 2, to send curses. He's the one who will shut down our seed in verse 3. And as He said, spreads dung upon our faces, even the faces of our sacrifice. And undoubtedly, He's referring to the fact that when the law instructed on how a sacrifice was to be brought to the altar, the dung of the animal was to be taken out of the animal and taken outside the camp and burned. But yet, they were offering sacrifices with the dung included, the waste included, and they would bring it, and the priest apparently were offering it with the dung. And God said, I'm going to not only reject it, but I am going to throw it back in your face. Your offerings will mean nothing. So be careful how you offer your life and your obedience to God. It was King Saul who imagined himself able to offer to the Lord that which was forbidden for him to offer. And he turned and he offered something to the Lord only to find out later that he had lost his entire kingdom. And there would be no one of his seed that would sit on the throne. And God reminded him through the prophet Samuel that obedience is better than sacrifice. Wait a minute, you mean with all of the laws that were given on sacrifice and how important the sacrifice was, and besides, the only reason Saul said that he offered the animal on the altar apart from the way it was commanded by God is because the people were getting tired and they were heading back to their tents and he wanted to keep everybody together in unity while he waited for the proper person to perform the sacrifice. Oh. So he stepped out of the bounds of God, and once again, someone did something their way when it came to approaching God. This is the Lord of Hosts that sent the commandment to them in verse number 4. It involved a covenant with Levi. He says in verse 4 of life and peace. He said, Levi feared him, and he was afraid before my name. This is a first mark of a minister of the gospel who must be found faithful, is that he is fearful of toying with God's name and fearful of toying with God's commands. That when God has spoken, the minister will take it seriously enough that he'll obey it, even if all of his contemporary ministers that he knows, his friends, all the churches around him begin to practice something different. We must fear God. Secondly, the characteristic that he points out is an absolute personal commitment to the Word of God as being true. This is found in verse number 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. In other words, when he spoke, sin was not found in the way that he handled the speaking of the law. It was not found there because the truth was in his mouth. And when it began to come out, there was no iniquity in how it was delivered to the people. I think I am probably the funniest guy I know. And not one person said amen. When I have a joke, I think it is. One night, we were sitting at the dinner table, Pastor Josh was at our home and everything, and I don't know what happened, but I had like 15 funny jokes, and I was just rattling them all off. And I noticed that he and my daughter and my wife were just kind of sitting there with this blank face. They weren't laughing at my jokes anymore. And Pastor Josh very kindly said, "You know, if you'd have just told two, it would have been funny." And I was like, "Yeah, I don't know how to stop sometimes. It's a challenge for me because I'm so full of myself sometimes, most of the time. But I have to make sure that when I get in this pulpit and I start preaching to you, that what's in my mouth is the law of truth. And that when I present it to you, there's no iniquity found in my lips. That I don't sin in my delivery of this truth. Always speaking the truth, just in general, is a challenge for people. Fortunately, for the minister of the gospel, if the minister of the gospel will stay within the fenced bounds of the pages of the Bible, we can with assurance be found speaking the truth all the time. When I was a kid, something would happen in our neighborhood that was akin to vandalism. We didn't know what the word vandalism meant, but somebody would blow up a mailbox with an M80, or somebody would roll someone's yard, or somebody would, you know, write something in someone's yard with salt. I mean, there were horrible things that people did to people. And when my parents would question me about it, I never remember my mother or my dad, and you can ask them this, I never remember them saying, "Did you do that?" They didn't say that to me. Rather, here's the question that my parents would say to me. "Did you leave the yard?" Now for some of you, you're like, "I don't even know what that question would mean." Well, here's what they knew. They knew that if I had stayed on the property, if I had stayed within the bounds of my jurisdiction, I could not have been guilty of that transgression. So instead of immediately looking at me, "Did you do that? Did you pour salt in the neighbor's yard and kill the grass? Did you pull up all their shrubs?" Somebody cut down, somebody had planted these things called, I guess, red tips, I think they were called. Anyway, these kind of expensive plants, and somebody had cut every one of them with a knife. You know, just put a slice in them, every one of them. So they all died. They didn't ask me if I did it. They asked me where I was. "Where have you been? Have you been on your property?" You see, when we talk about fencing the table, when we talk about fencing the pulpit, when we talk about being careful to stay within our bounds, fences, young people, that your parents put around you are protection. They are not prison. It is a protection from you when your parents say, "Hey, you're running with Billy Bob and I don't want you with him. Billy Bob's dangerous. I've heard what comes out of his mouth. I know what his parents are up to. I've seen what he does. I've seen him on social media. You don't need to be running with him." "But Mom, he's the only friend I got." Well, that ought to scare you to death as a parent. "I don't care if he's the only friend you got. I'm going to put a fence around you. It's for your protection." You know, I've got a fence around my pasture. And I keep my animals in it. Not because I'm afraid my animals are going to go on a rampage and murder the neighbors. There isn't an animal out there that would do that. My rooster's scared of people. My billy goats, if you pick up a stick, they run. My dad has them well trained. They're not going to break free and you're going to see on the news, "Pastor Michael's animals rampaged the city, millions murdered." That's just not going to happen. But you know what is going to happen if I don't have a fence around them? A coyote is going to come in there and start taking them off one by one. They're going to wander and get lost and get eaten by the neighborhood dogs. That fence is not their prison. That fence is their protection. And young person, when your parents say to you, "Hey, it's not good for you to be out that late. Hey, it's not good for you to run with this person. Hey, I want you home by this time. Hey, I don't want you going to this location. hey, you take your sister with you. You take your brother with you if you're going to go. They're not trying to ruin your life. They're trying to protect you so you will not walk around for the remainder of your days with a scar you cannot shed. They're trying to keep you from making maybe the same dumb mistake they made. And then that all-intelligent child says, well, you did that when you were my age. And you look at him and you say, and that's why I'm brain damaged today. You tell them whatever you need to, but tell them the truth. You're protecting them because you love them. When God puts a fence around the ministry of the gospel and around the pulpit, preachers are not in prison. We're not in prison. We're not held back by some rules by an angry old Jew that was preserved for us. That's not what's happening. We are being protected, and we are protecting the pulpit ministry from wolves. We're protecting it from fools. And we're protecting it from ourselves. We who have every tendency to do the wrong thing up here, we're protecting it from us. Ministers are warned not to lord over the flock. And so you know what God did in His wisdom? He said there should be a multiplicity of elders so they can guard one another. Well, it's when philosophy, it's when politics, it's when programs began to infiltrate the pulpit that the message of God can start becoming distorted. Finally, it's just completely removed from the first century message of the gospel church until you can't recognize biblical preaching anymore. Maybe it becomes the local encouragement message, that all I get is spurned forward to fight another day message. And while there's places for that in the Word of God, we need to guard from it becoming our primary message. And isn't this the message of 1 Timothy 1:15 where it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation? Now, if God preserves in His Word that this is a faithful saying and it's worthy that everybody accept this, it might be important that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let us be faithful to proclaim that. The message that should be primary in the pulpit today is a message that, apart from colloquial phrases that we use, which we're allowed to use, and contemporary illustrations that we might help ourselves to understand, or even language barriers, our message should be a message that could have been preached 500 years ago. It could have been preached 1,000 years ago. And it would be as accurate today as it would have been then. And by the way, the message that we preach today should be able to be preached 1,000 years in the future, should the Lord tarry, and still have its efficacious work among the saints. Just as wine and unleavened bread were the perfect substance at the Passover, then at the Last Supper, and today, it ought to be the thing that is used 1,000 years from now. Just as immersion in water was the directed way for baptism in the early church, 1,000 years from now, it should likewise be the method used in the church. Jesus made this point about established biblical truths when He was quizzed about divorce and remarriage. Remember, every time they came to Him to ask Him a question, it seemed like they were trying to catch Him in something, to trip Him up. They didn't realize they were dealing with the living Word. And this is what He said in Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 5. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept, talking about granting divorce. He said it was the hardness of your heart that caused Him to write this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So God goes, so Jesus goes back 4,000 years in time. Said 4,000 years ago, God set a precedence. He made a male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus was saying there's an established biblical truth 4,000 years ago. It's as true today as it was 4,000 years ago, and it'll be true 1,000 years in the future. And one day there's going to be this guy named Pastor Michael and Pastor Josh, and they are going to be trying to co-elder a church together in Florence, Alabama, and the truth will be the same in their pulpit as well. It should be. And we pray it will be. So the mark of a faithful minister is one who has not changed the message of the Bible, but stands on the commitment as true. That the law of truth was in his mouth and iniquity was not found in his lips. Thirdly, the mark of a true minister is also found in verse number 6. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. What a testimony of Levi. What gracious words from the mouth of God about this minister. To have God speak such things about a minister of the gospel ought to be coveted by every preacher. Godliness. When someone prays for me, to hear them pray for my separation from sin, for my holiness before the Lord, to be kept from the strange woman, all of these things are things I rejoice in. They're wanting to see the pulpit preserved. I'm not impressed beyond a shot in the flesh when somebody prays for my ministry to expand and be great. That's awesome. And I don't even know what to do with y'all. I couldn't imagine having more. Pastor Josh and I have many times we have talked, and sometimes not casually, but prayerfully and very seriously. What will we do if the church gets too big to pastor? That's right. It can get too big to pastor. Now, it won't get too big that we can't preach to you. Wow, we could preach to 10,000 people. That's not the issue. The issue is shepherding that many people. One fella can't do a real thorough job when this family's having a crisis with this child. Somebody's got surgery, somebody's fallen ill, somebody's run away from home, something has happened, somebody just has a question about a Bible verse that they need help with, and all of a sudden you discover you're starting to be pulled apart, and God protected the church by giving the church a multiplicity of elders. Even in the outset of the earliest formation of the churches, for example, when Titus was sent to Crete, he was to appoint elders in each city. Congregation might not have them. One family. And he says, you know what? When you go in there, make sure there's a couple of elders there at a minimum, because they're going to need one another's support and help. They're going to need to bounce things off of one another. They're going to need to pray for one another. And they're going to need help shepherding. Because there's going to be times that one shepherd's not available, and hopefully the other shepherd will. So we've entertained the idea, do we just split the church, like put another, like a mission work somewhere so people can go there, or do we add more elders? I don't know how many elders is supposed to be appropriate, but I know about how many people I can truly shepherd and feel like, okay, I'm not losing my mind. That's about 4 people. Seems like sometimes, you know, I don't know, but sometimes it seems that way. Sometimes you're like, oh, I can't do this. I don't know what I'm going to do. That's when you say, Lord, help me. And praise be to God, the Lord brought Pastor Josh back here over a decade ago. Can you believe it's been that long? Over a decade. Wow, it seems like we blinked. So, the testimony that he gives to Levi is impressive, but it's one that demands that people pray for Levi. As I said, I'm not real impressed when somebody says, I'm praying that your ministry will expand and be so big and blah, blah, blah. No. Let's define success another way. Pastor Michael's really old and can't remember anything, and he's been faithful to the Word of God all these years. He's never failed to apologize when he messed up in the pulpit or in his personal life. He's never failed to repent when he sinned. He's been faithful to honor the Word of God. That is something that a minister could rejoice in. What does God tell us He honors more than our sacrificing obedience? Just do what He says. My dad said to me one time, "Son, how hard is it for you just to do what I tell you?" And I said, "Nearly impossible. It's obvious. Because every time I'm given a command, I struggle." And so it is for us. We're studying the Ten Commandments in our Thursday night college class. And one of the reasons they were given to the people of Israel is to show them you can't keep them. You have to have supernatural help. Fourthly and finally, the minister should keep knowledge. This is verse 7. The people are told to seek the law from his mouth. In other words, when you sit under my preaching, or whether you sit under counseling, maybe it's just casual conversation between you and Pastor Josh, you should be looking for the truth of the word at all occasions. Why? Well, because I am a messenger of the Lord. I am his minister. I am the under-shepherd of this little flock right here. You're my responsibility. I don't have another flock. Now, this does not remove me from my immediate responsibilities, such as my devotion, singular devotion to my wife, or to my children, or to my grandchildren. Even my aged parents who now live with me, I have responsibilities at that level. And I can't let you pull me away from those divine responsibilities. I have to make sure I'm not distracted from doing those things, or I'll fail in the rest of my ministry. But it does not excuse me. Having other responsibilities does not excuse me if I would choose to divide my ministry between you and others. Nor does it excuse me to say, "I cannot minister to you." I can't say that. I have to keep knowledge, and I have to administer the law from my mouth. I try to remind myself, when there are those who are not interested in being members at this church, they don't want to attend church here, and they call me with questions or they're seeking advice, that I refer them back to their minister, if they're attending church somewhere first and foremost. If they're not going to church somewhere, I try to do good unto all men, but I want you to know I will be especially good to those of the household of faith. You get mine and Pastor Josh's primary care. Every time. Every single time. The congregation that the Lord has set us over as his under-shepherds, we will do our best to not neglect you. And I assure you, we will fail. And when we do, I pray to God we will always repent and do better. When a minister of the gospel gets this in his head, he will become a more able, and I assure you, he will become a more sober minister. He will start taking it more seriously. To know that someone immediately needs your care rather than someone that's disconnected or distant, you feel a much greater sense of urgency. Someone from Zimbabwe writing me with a question that they heard on sermon audio is way down the list of things to do compared to you sitting in this pew. It is Pastor Josh and my goal. We've talked about this, and we have pretended the future before together. Not vainly, but with sobriety. We plan to marry some of you. Not like you or my wife, not that kind of marry. We plan to perform marriages for some of you. We intend to bury some of you. We intend to see you raise godly families. We intend to be there when you weep. We intend to be there when you're rejoicing over that new baby. We want to spend our life with you. We want to work through your sorrows and your joys, even when I'm mad at you. And when you're mad at me. The mark of a faithful minister is one, as one preacher wrote, he said, is one that stays, prays, plays, and pays out his debts to the Lord by being faithful till his race is over. Now, does that mean faithful ministers can't move to another flock? Of course, that happens all the time. But they never cease to keep these 4 points alive. They're going to fear God. They're committed to God's word as true. They will walk in peace and equity. They will turn many from sin. And finally, they're going to keep knowledge and they're going to give the law to their people, regardless of the cost. In his commentary on this very text, it was Martin Luther who stressed how important it is to do that last point through the preaching of the word. He says this. He says, certainly, I could with the Spirit instruct and justify those whom he would, or God could do that. He said, but it's pleased God in his wisdom more to instruct and justify those people through the foolishness of preaching. He could have done it another way, but that's not how God chose to do it. He called it the foolishness of preaching. The word is the channel through which the Holy Spirit is given, and this is a passage against those who hold the spoken word in contempt. The lips are the public reservoirs of the church. In them alone is kept the word of God. Unless the word is preached publicly, it slips away. All you've got to do is miss a few services. You know what it is. It's hard to get back, isn't it? The more it is preached, the more firmly it is retained. Reading it is not nearly as profitable as hearing it. For the live voice teaches, exhorts, defends, and resists the spirit of error. Now, in Luther style, he says something very dogmatic that you may take issue with. I do too, but it's Martin Luther, and I'm going to read it. Satan does not care a hoot for the written word of God, but he flees at the speaking of the word. This penetrates hearts and leads back to those who stray. And yes, the written word we know and he knew was powerful. But we see Satan shrivel up and disappear when Jesus speaks the word to him. And I believe that was his point, giving him some grace there. Am I such a minister as described here in these few verses in the middle of this accusation against the priests of God? Is Pastor Josh that kind of minister? May it be so, and so much more as the years march on and we become more and more sober ministers of the gospel. For the ears of those that are sitting under us receptive to this teaching. May God unstop the ears of the unregenerate here this very day. May the scales fall off their eyes as they did off of Saul's eyes in our reading this morning from Pastor Josh. That God might grant repentance and faith and save many among this congregation over the next few years. Pastor Josh and myself try to never miss an opportunity to call on those we love to repent and believe the gospel message. And so we do so even this day. And so I put this before you with the hopes that you will pray for your ministers, that we would exercise the covenant of life and peace, and we would do it with all equity before you, that your children may hear the gospel, that your friends and loved ones would hear the gospel, and that you would faithfully hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, we say amen. Let's stand to our feet. Father, this message as it was presented this morning had so many problems because of the minister. Lord, I pray that you would clear up any confusion in the hearts of those that were listening today, and that it might become something that would be a mantra for them to say, we need to pray for our ministers. We need to beseech the Lord that he would cause them to walk in godliness and peace and equity, and that We would be saints of God, not the kind that would have the dung of our service thrown back in our face, but that we would never bring dung to you in the first place. That you might grant repentance and faith among the unconverted here. In Jesus' name, amen.